Turn with me now to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. We will read the whole chapter, Revelation 21. The Apostle John there says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.' Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So far the reading of God's holy word. The text for the sermon this afternoon is also taken from this chapter, Revelation 21, verses 1 through 8. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And then the rest there that follows till verse 8. Beloved congregation, I'm sure that we all know that when a child of God dies, he will be immediately with his Savior in glory. He will go to heaven, or she will go to heaven. But we should also realize that, wonderful as that is, and what a glorious future God's people have, their being in heaven is only going to be a temporary condition. It will come to an end. But the end will, in this case, not bring about a reversal, as, for instance, Adam and Eve experienced when they were in paradise. They lived there in communion with God. They had everything their hearts could desire, but it came to an end because of their sin. And they were thrust out of paradise. That is impossible. For those who are in heaven, they will be forever with the Lord. But still, even that situation will come to an end, but it will make way for a much glorious future, even more glorious than what they have been experiencing. For in some cases, people have been there for thousands of years. Think of Adam and Eve when they died and went to heaven, and Noah and others. But as I say, there is an end to that intermediate state, as we call it. Although God's people will be very happy there in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, consciously they will be enjoying fellowship with the Savior and with all others who will with them come out of the great tribulation here on earth. But their happiness, while great and wonderful, is not yet perfect. It is a provisional and incomplete happiness the saints enjoy in glory. Two things still have to happen before their happiness is complete. Their bodies, now in the grave, must be raised up and reunited to their souls, and they must enter their new permanent home in the new earth, which God will create as the culmination of his redemptive work. Both of these things the Lord has promised to give his people. As far as our new bodies are concerned, Paul says that Christ will change our vile or lowly bodies to be like his own glorious body by the power which enables him to subdue all things to himself. Philippians 3 verse 21. And the Apostle John also speaks in a similar vein when he says that we shall be like him, that is Jesus, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3 verse 2. Just as there was a continuity between Christ's pre-resurrection and his post-resurrection body, so it will also be with the new bodies that he will give to his people. These bodies will exhibit the same continuity. At the resurrection, we will have our former bodies, but in a new and glorified form. Considering that, we should long for that, shouldn't we? For that great day of our resurrection. I'm afraid that we do not long for this blessing of a new body as we should. We are often so preoccupied with our souls as if its salvation is all that matters. But our body also needs to be redeemed. And it will be redeemed in that great day of Christ's appearing. And this brings us to our text for this afternoon, where we see the apostle having that vision. Our theme is John's vision of the new heaven and the new earth. We will look here at three things. First of all, at the knowledge or information imparted by this vision. Secondly, at the comfort derived from this vision. And thirdly, the caution or the warning stated in this vision. It says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." There will be a new heaven and a new earth. God also promised those new realities, namely that his people will inherit something very wonderful, a new heaven and a new earth. To his Old Testament people, the Lord already said, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind." Isaiah 65, verse 17. Other passages from the same prophet Isaiah indicate what this renewal of the earth will involve. I'll mention just a few of those references. The wilderness will blossom and will become a fruitful field. The desert shall blossom as a rose. The dry places will have springs of water. Peace will return to the animal world. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And lest anyone should think that these passages should not be taken literally, but only figuratively, let me remind you that we find similar promises in the New Testament. Jesus says in the Beatitudes that the meek are blessed because they shall inherit the earth. And that is not the earth we live in, ravaged by sin, but it will be the new earth. Peter speaks in glowing terms of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell. I think we need to pay more attention to this doctrine of a new earth and a new heaven. There are many Christians who have what I would consider wrong views on all of this. The dispensationalists, they are people who not only believe in the division between the Old and the New Testament, but they have as many as seven different dispensations, which according to them are ways in which God rules his people. And all of that will climax in a different future for the Jews and for the Christians from among the Gentiles. And then they talk about this thousand-year reign of Christ and so on and so forth. Well, we believe that they are wrong. They are right, of course, in applying the promises made to Israel, to the New Testament church, and to Israel in a special way, but the differences are really quite remarkable between us and them. The difference is that they believe in a literal fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies, and that we look for a spiritual fulfillment. But the difference is sometimes expressed too strongly. We also believe in a literal fulfillment, as well as a spiritual. And that often causes difficulties in our discussions with these people. But the basic difference, I believe, is this. They, that is the dispensationalists, look for a new earth that will last 1,000 years. But we expect a new earth that will last forever. Quite a difference. Also, and this is very important as well, they reserve this new paradise-like land for the Jews. But we believe that the new earth will be inhabited by both Jews and Gentiles, that is, all who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is perhaps because out of a reaction to this crassly literal interpretation of those who believe in the millennium, that we, as Reformed people, have tended to shy away from this whole idea of a literal, material earth as the future home for the redeemed. We have tended to define the eternal state of bliss in terms of what the saints presently enjoy in heaven in their disembodied state. And that is unfortunate. Because if we do that, then we miss out on some very important factors that God's Word mentioned also in this chapter. To leave this new earth out of consideration when we think of the final state of believers is greatly to impoverish what the Bible teaches about the life to come. And I think that this kind of thinking has also been fostered by certain hymns which portray glorified saints as spending eternity in some vague, ethereal heaven somewhere off, way in space, far away, and they do not see anything earthly about this. Take, for instance, this hymn. My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine, in mansions of glory and endless delight, I'll ever adore thee in heaven so bright. It's not true. We will not always be in heaven, in that preliminary state in which God's people are. And that hymn is therefore misleading. The intermediate state is wonderful, but it is not the end. It is not everything. It's not going to last forever. Scripture does not teach anywhere that the redeemed are going to spend eternity somewhere far away in space, flitting from cloud to cloud, singing songs and plucking harps, to use a crass expression. On the contrary, God's Word assures us that we will spend eternity on a new earth in glorified, resurrected bodies. And we shall enjoy the beauties of this new earth. We will explore its resources. We will use its treasures for the glory of God. Now, maybe some of you are a little bit surprised at hearing this. You are so used to thinking of heaven as the eternal state that there is hardly any room in your thoughts for this concept of a new earth. But think of it this way. Why should there not be a new earth? Did not God create this old earth? We read in Genesis 1 that in the beginning, it says, God in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then at the end of that chapter, it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The tragedy is, of course, that sin ruined that very good earth and everything in it. Because of man's disobedience, he brought God's curse upon himself, not only, but also upon his descendants. And that curse rests not only on the human race, but also on the earth, which is man's habitat. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, God said to Adam, in sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to you. But, congregation, let us realize God did not leave this earth in ruins, under this curse. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world. Why? Well, to redeem his creation from the results of sin. Yes, it is true, we first of all came to redeem sinners and to reconcile them to God, but also the world. The work of Christ is not limited to saving sinners, but also to redeem the entire creation from the terrible effects of sin. And that great work will not be completely accomplished until God has ushered in this new earth, and then paradise lost will have become paradise regained. Now, that the redeemed will serve God on a new or renewed earth is entirely consistent with God's original purpose with man. God had placed man in the Garden of Eden, and he had told man, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. From that garden as his center, man was to rule over, yes, have dominion over the entire earth. And that was his creation mandate. And when man sinned, yes, he was driven from the garden. That was terrible, but that did not mean that his dominion over the earth was also taken away. At least, it was not taken away completely. Sinful man, even atheists, still are subduing the earth, but the sad thing is that they do it in a sinful way. Speaking about this world as though it is the only reality there is. There is no God, and they're working with this world. They seek their own gain in doing so, their own fame and popularity. They live for their own pleasures. Man now, today, exploits the earth for his own profit. Before Adam and Eve were driven from the garden, however, God gave them a promise, the so-called mother promise. The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. And that would have implications not only for salvation, deliverance from Satan's power, but also it would have implications for this earth. Now, how much our first parents understood of this messianic prophecy, we cannot tell. Probably only a little bit. When Adam and Eve left the garden, they left with that promise, and that was enough to support them in the hope that things were going to change. But how and when, they would not have any idea. But they must also have realized that since one of the results of sin had been death, the promised victory would somehow also involve the removal of death. Furthermore, since another result of sin had been their expulsion from paradise, Eden, it would seem that the victory that the seed of the woman would accomplish would also include man's restoration to some kind of paradise. And finally, since the earth had been cursed on account of man's sin, the promised victory would also have to include the removal of this curse from the earth. All this was told them implicitly, but as time went on, I'm sure they and their descendants, they must have come to realize some of these things. And so, in a sense, the expectation of a new earth was already implicit in the first promise that God made to fallen man. What God said to Adam and Eve after the fall represents the first revelation of the covenant of grace. Later, this covenant was more formally established with Abraham and his seed. And the essence of that covenant was that God said, I will be your God and the God of your seed. Now, in establishing his covenant with Abraham, the Lord temporarily narrowed the scope of that covenant in order to prepare it for an ultimate widening. I mean this, the covenant of grace was first limited to Abraham and his seed in order that eventually they might be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Did not God say to Abraham that it will be through you that all the families of the earth will be blessed? Namely, through the great son of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this same principle is applied to the inheritance of the land which God promises to Abraham and his seed. Here, too, we have a temporary narrowing of the promise as preparation for a later widening. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, just as the people of God in the Old Testament era were restricted mostly to Israelites, with a few exceptions, while in the New Testament they are gathered from all the nations, we see a widening taking place. In Old Testament times, the inheritance of the land was limited to Canaan, whereas in New Testament times, the inheritance is expected to include the whole earth. You see the progression of ideas here. And here we have the real difference, the main difference between ourselves and others who have this different view. The promise of the inheritance of the land has meaning for all believers, both Jews and Gentiles. If you limit God's promise to Abraham, and if you limit it to the possession of the land of Palestine by converted Jews during the millennium, then, of course, you are drastically reducing the scope of this promise of God. We shall be now in a good position to understand many passages of Scripture that deal with this issue. For instance, in Psalm 37, verse 11, we read, "But the meek shall inherit the land." That's what it says, the land. But if you compare this statement with the one that Jesus makes in Matthew 5, he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Earth, not just the land, not just Palestine. Here we have an expansion from a land or a nation to the whole earth. From Genesis 17, verse 8, we learn that God promised to give to Abraham and his seed all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. But in Romans 4, verse 13, Paul speaks of the promise to Abraham and his descendants in this sense, that they will inherit the world. The land of Canaan in the Old Testament has now become, in the New Testament, the world. An ever-increasing progression is taking place. And why is that so? Well, this is made possible because the true descendants of Abraham are all sons of Abraham. By the same faith that Abraham had in the coming Messiah, all those who believe in Christ are therefore true descendants of Abraham. And that means both Jews and Gentiles. And so all Christians, whatever their ethnic background may be, they are going to spend eternity on the new earth. Now, one question that should be dealt with here is whether this new earth will be totally different, totally other than this present earth, or will it be the renewal of it? both in Isaiah 65 and Revelation 21, we read about a new heaven and a new earth. And together, these make up the cosmos or the universe. But the question here is this: will this present universe be totally annihilated to make room for a completely new one? Or will the new universe be essentially the same as the present, only renewed and purified? Now, there are theologians who favor the one or the other view. Some think that it will be a completely new heaven and earth. But especially Reformed theologians, they hold to the idea of a renewed or purified universe. And I think that that is certainly what the New Testament teaches. Just as believers in Christ, when they die, go to heaven and later are reunited with their bodies and will receive new glorified resurrection bodies, but still essentially the bodies that they were born in are carried over into eternity, the same is true of the earth. It will be the same earth, but radically renewed, cleansed from all sin. As Peter says, it will be a world in which righteousness will dwell, where all iniquity, where all sin will have been removed. And now it also says here, in this wonderful description of the new earth, that there was no more sea. And that phrase has puzzled many people. The sea, after all, was part of the old creation, and why will there be no more sea? Well, that is because, and we have to remember in Revelation, a lot of it is symbolic. The sea, in the view of the Apostle John, was something rather negative. It was the sea from which the beast arose and the false prophet arose. The sea is often depicted in the Bible as the scene where there are storms and creating havoc on the ocean when storms arise and ships go down with many people dying and so on. The sea is always seen as a negative, and in that sense, the new creation will not include a sea anymore in that sense, but it will still be a sea that will be seen only as a positive gift of God. Verse 2 shows us the holy city, the New Jerusalem, or the entire glorified church of God coming down out of heaven to earth. That's what it says. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, interpreters of the book of Revelation, especially when they come to this chapter, they say, well, all of this is symbolic. And John here has a vision of the church, the people of God, and that the old Jerusalem, which in David's time became the holy city, the capital of Israel, Palestine, represents the people of God on earth. And that now, in the end of the world, with the renewal of all things, the new Jerusalem, which is the church in heaven, the glorified church, will then come down upon this earth, and that is really all that he is talking about, namely the church in which God dwells and where God has fellowship with his people. And I think that is true, except that all these wonderful things will have a location, have a place, an area where all this will be experienced, and that is the new earth, and that can only be a physical reality. It is not just symbolic in a vague sense of the word. It will take place here on a earth as real or even more real than the original earth was. Tangible, something you can touch. There will be real bodies walking around on this new earth. The redeemed, they will not just be spirits, but they will be bodies living in a concrete, tangible environment. And now this church that comes down from heaven, pictured here as the New Jerusalem, will be spotless because they have all been washed in the blood of Jesus. They are completely purified from sin. And they are prepared, it says, as a bride is adorned for her husband. And she is now ready for the marriage of the Lamb. Here is more proof, I think, that the glorified church will not stay permanently in heaven, but will spend eternity here on the earth. And that is certainly also supported by verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. When God cast Adam and Eve out of paradise, a separation took place. Adam and Eve and their descendants, they lived in enmity with God. And the only way that they could become God's people again would be through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when people came to faith and repentance, they were readmitted into the presence of God. And then the church was organized. But the church was only a small part, and still is, a small part of the rest of the world. Here's the church, and out there is the world. And God, therefore, dwells only in the midst of his people in a positive and saving sense. The world is also ruled by God, but not in that same sense, of course. But a time is coming, this chapter says, that the whole earth and all of humanity, the new humanity, will be church. Wherever you will go in this new earth, wherever you will travel, you will find only Christians there, only believers. No unbelievers, no atheists, only God's true people. We can hardly imagine that. Because we today live in a world where the church, certainly here in the West, is very small. Doesn't count in the eyes of the world. We are relegated to the periphery of social life, the church. Well, these are people that go to a church building and they sing songs and they listen to sermons. And what is really the importance and the significance of that? And we sometimes are intimidated by that and we say, well, yeah, maybe it is all in vain. But it isn't. The time is coming when, as I say, the whole world will be one giant church, the tabernacle of God, where he will dwell with us. It says that they shall be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. What a wonderful future lies ahead of us. And then further descriptions here, they are intended to encourage us. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Beloved, you know as well as I do that not only is the church despised by the world, but we still live in a world where there is much suffering, a suffering that is shared both by unbelievers and believers. The Bible says that one and the same thing happened to the wicked and to the righteous. We all suffer pain. We all contract diseases and we all are headed for the grave. There is so much sorrow. Some of you know that from personal experience. Pain, disappointments, struggles of many kinds, grief, suffering. And the world also suffers, of course, in Syria. Those horrible massacres that are taking place. And when you read that and you see those pictures of babies and toddlers being torn apart by these cruel soldiers, then sometimes I sit there and I can't watch it. I can't look at it. It is so horrible. And then you get that sinking feeling. Is that ever going to end? It seems it never seems to change. One war is succeeded by another. It's not only the 6 million Jews that perished in Nazi Germany, but since that time also there have been massacres in Rwanda, in Indochina, or Cambodia, It's still going on today, and then you wonder, is it ever going to change? Yes, it will. Revelation 21 tells us. And who knows how soon that will be, when God's children will be delivered from everything that is described here in negative terms. Notice it is indeed negative. It says, no more death. Well, that means the opposite is only life. Nor sorrow, that means replaced by joy. No crying, well, that means praising God. No more pain, it will mean perfectly healthy bodies. Because it says the former things, the reality that we still live in today, by then will have passed away. And then, who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he wanted us to know about this because he says to John, write it down. This vision that you've seen, for these words are true and faithful. That means reliable. And he said to me, it is done. That whole process that started with the fall of Adam in paradise, when God first came to him with that mother promise, that was the beginning of a long, long program in which God would change things again. And when he would reconstruct everything, when his son would die on the cross to save people so that their sins could be forgiven, but also that the earth in which we live would be completely changed and glorified as the future home of God's people. Now, it says, and John says here, that the dwelling place of God will no longer be away from the earth, but on the earth. Heaven is where God is. We know that. And therefore, in God's dwelling place, which is now in heaven, it will be transferred to this earth, to this renewed earth. And that implies that heaven and earth are reunited, as it was at the beginning. Because it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And they were two aspects, two parts of God's creation. Through sin, there came that separation. But when, at the end time, the last judgment will take place, then those two will be reunited. Imagine the life that awaits God's people. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. A question that is often asked, maybe you've asked it too, shall we know each other in heaven? I, for one, believe that we shall, following, of course, many other trustworthy commentators like Bishop Ryle. They are convinced of it. And I think, especially because the Bible indicates it, listen to what David says when his child dies. He says, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now, what can these words mean but that David hoped to see his child again, and that he would meet him again in another world? This was evidently the hope that cheered him on and that made him dry his tears. The separation between him and his son would not be forever. But let us also go to the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, he says, what is our hope? He says that to these believers in Thessalonica. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. He was looking forward to the time when the Savior would return, and that he then would see not only his Savior, but also those people from the congregation of the Thessalonians who had been redeemed, who had been saved through his preaching. And of course that implies that he would recognize them. And then also in chapter 4, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. In other words, we're going to see them again, our brothers and sisters. Yes, recognition in heaven. It will be certainly something to look forward to. But of course, the main thing will be that we will see Jesus, whom we will see already when we die, and with whom we shall be on a very warm and personal relationship throughout all eternity. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the supreme object of our praise and worship, and will be forever. The first thing, therefore, that a redeemed soul will see in glory in heaven is Lord Jesus Christ. But when he will see his body returned to him, he will see him not only with spiritual eyes, but also with physical eyes. As a whole person, will be looking upon his Savior. Now, I've tried to, this afternoon, give you some idea about the life that is to come. It will be a glorious life beyond description. But before I close, I also have to ask you this question. Yes, God's people will be most happy there. Heaven will be wonderful, and even more wonderful will be the new earth. But will you be there? Will we be there? Because there are not only a heaven and a new earth and a new heaven, but there will also be, and there is already, a hell. And that is a place that is also described in Scripture in very graphic terms, and sometimes too awful to be dwelled upon. Let me put the question this way. Are you prepared for glory? It says here that the church was prepared for the wedding. And that preparation begins here on earth. That doesn't start when the new heaven will be organized. It starts here already. Through repentance, through faith, the new birth. When we become Christians, when we are united to Christ by faith. Then there is the assurance that all such will be with him, first in heaven and then on the new earth. Jesus says it, he who believes in me has eternal life. Not will have it, he has it now already. Still not in the complete and full sense of the word, with all the implications of it, but in essence there is that new life already in you, my brother and sister, in Christ. But if that is not so with any of you, then all those wonderful things I've mentioned don't apply to you. I have to say that. And not only I say that, but that is clearly stated here in the rest of this passage of our text. Let's read verse 8. Verse 8 says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, they shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, why would John include this solemn passage right after he said all these wonderful things? Well, the book of Revelation was written for the church, for the comfort of believers. They lived in terrible times. Times of persecution. Times when life was hard for them in many different ways. They were small, despised, rejected, persecuted. And so he encourages them. But he at the same time warns them, because the very fact that they were persecuted also meant a temptation for some of these weak believers that they might renounce their faith and that they might give it all up in order to escape their persecutors. And we find the same thing, of course, in the letter to the Hebrews. There he warns the Christians that they should not go back to their old ways and their old religion of Judaism, because he says then the great apostasy that will follow will mean that you cannot be saved anymore. And so he warns them, and so he says, the cowardly. Now, what are these people? Well, they are people who, though they have become Christians, but after a while they are so afraid to be Christians that they are at the danger of giving it all up. And he says, if you do that, then whatever I have said about the glories of heaven is not going to be for you. Now, at this point, I'm sure that you think, and I do think it too, how often have we been cowardly, fearful, because people ridicule us at work maybe or at school, and when people know you're a Christian, you try to sort of hide it. When you hear swearing, you don't always dare to speak up, and you often feel guilty that you have already done that many times, that you have denied Christ. But then, that was even true of Peter. Peter, the great apostle of the Lord Jesus, he denied the Lord Jesus, swearing even that he did not know him. But here's the difference. He did that, but he was very sorry for it immediately afterwards. When Jesus looked at him in that palace of Caiaphas, and his eye, his loving eye, his wounded eye, met that eye, those eyes of Peter, Peter couldn't stand it. He runs outside and he weeps bitterly, and he is eventually restored. And so, when it says here the cowardly, that does not mean that those who repent of their cowardice, that they cannot be saved, but those who stay that way, who ultimately deny Christ and fall away from faith, they will be lost. And then next, the unbelieving. Well, we know, don't we, that an unbeliever, whether it's an unbeliever of the world or an unbeliever in the church, is lost and will be lost unless he or she repents. The abominable, those are maybe the people that do terrible things, as especially today we see so much going on in the world, homosexuality and all that goes with it. Murderers. There are hundreds and thousands of people being killed even in America and Canada. In a city like Toronto or Chicago. In Chicago the other day, one weekend, 30 people were killed in gang wars. Murder. On the battlefront in Afghanistan and in many other countries. Murderers. Sexually immoral. Do I have to go into that? Do I have to explain that? You know it yourself. Pornography. Readily available. Many people, including church people, I'm afraid, know about that. Idolaters, sorcerers, liars. Meaning, if they stay that way and do not repent, their part will be in the lake of fire, which burns with and brimstone, and which is the second death. O congregation, these are serious things. But even if some of us are guilty of some of these things, we read in the letter to the Corinthians that the Apostle Paul said, such were some of you. Yes, this description here given was true of some of those people now converted among the Corinthians. He says, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are redeemed by the blood of Christ. And that's why I skipped for a moment verses 6 and 7. And I want to go back to that a moment. He, that is the Lord, says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain
of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Are you thirsting? Having heard of the wonderful future for God's people, do you say, oh, I wish that I would go there? That would be something that is laid away for me, but I'm such a sinner. Well, then it says, come to him who has the water of life for all those who are thirsting, who are longing for salvation. He who overcomes. The battle of life is fierce. The fight of faith has to be fought, and we are weak, and we often lose the battle, it seems. And Satan is often so powerful that we don't resist him, but who by the grace of God overcome, they shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's the promise, congregation. That's the promise. That's the offer of God's grace. I read in the book of John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, about Christian, who had explained to a person called Pliable, and you know what that means. Pliable means a person who is ready to change his mind and be influenced in different ways. Pliable. He explained to Pliable the glories of heaven. And then Pliable exclaimed, the hearing of this is enough to ravish one's heart. But are these things to be enjoyed? How shall we get to be sharers thereof? And then Christian said, the Lord, the governor of the country, has recorded in this book, pointing to the Bible, the substance of which is, if we be truly willing to have it, he will bestow it upon us freely. If hearing also this sermon, you say, oh, how I desire to be with the Lord, to enjoy his presence, to be in that new heaven and the new earth, then I will no longer sin, and I will no longer be tempted. I will be with Jesus. Well, the Bible and Christian here says, if you want those things, you can have them. He, that is God, will bestow upon us these things freely. As we heard this morning, Jesus, he reached out to that woman and also to Simon the Pharisee. Believe in me, trust in me, confess your sins. But yet, then Pliable, having heard that, he says, well, my good companion, glad am I to hear of these things. Come on, let us mend our pace, meaning, let's hurry, let's get there to heaven. But then Christian said, I cannot go so fast as I would by reason of the burden that is upon my back. Poor Christian. He was not as strong in faith as Pliable seemed to be. Poor Christian was so troubled by his sin. He even ended up in the slough of despond. But he did finally make it. He was delivered from the slough of despond. He was helped on his way by evangelists. He did finally make it to heaven, but not Pliable. Why not? Well, Pliable eventually was offended by the hardship he had to endure as a Christian. And he backed off. He didn't want to put up with this any longer. Christian persevered by the grace of God. And so may you, and will you. If you strive to enter in at the straight gate, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, you see, the right to enter heaven and to inhabit the new earth has been earned, not by us or by our good works or intentions, but by our Savior, Jesus Christ, by taking away the world's sin, by taking upon him that awful load of guilt. He has made it possible for us sinners to enjoy life, eternal life,
in the presence of God and his holy angels. And at his right hand, David already knew, at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Amen. Receive first the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.